jubilant joy makes room for the fact that God's mercy and grace will likely include people that we don't think deserve it, people who we think could never be worthy of God's love or grace. Jubilant joy warns us against limiting God's promises to our nation, to our political party, or our theological tribe.
That's the Reverend Dr. Chris Holmes, and today he brings you a message entitled Jubilant with Joy. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4234 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we're honored to welcome Reverend Dr. Chris Holmes, a pastor and New Testament scholar whose ministry brings careful biblical study into the life of the church. Dr. Holmes serves as senior pastor and head of staff at North Avenue Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. He holds a PhD in New Testament from Emory University and an MDiv from Princeton Theological Seminary. Chris Holmes, welcome to Day One. It's so wonderful to have you.
Well, hey, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, it is great to be with you, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity.
Chris, there's so many things that I could ask you about, and so I'm choosing from a list here of like, oh, cool questions to ask Chris. First one, you are a New Testament scholar, like got your PhD from Emory and everything, and you've served several congregations, and now you are serving the amazing North Avenue Presbyterian Church. What do lifelong Christians or people new to Christianity, what would surprise them about the New Testament?
Yeah, I mean, it's written in Greek. No, just joking. I think most people probably know that. I think probably in my PhD work, one of the things that really stood out to me and has really shaped some of my teaching and preaching and even my prayer life has been that the New Testament is actually pretty diverse in what it includes, in what it says, and how it speaks about God and how it relates to the Old Testament. I think that there is, you know, it's easy, I think, in some Christian circles to think like, you know, there's these six steps along the way of understanding Scripture or understand the New Testament. You sort of like fit the various books and the diversity of those books into each of these slots, and it's, you know, uniform and it's nice and it's smooth and it's easy. And I think when you slow down and linger with the text of Scripture, whether you're thinking about just one writing like Paul's letter to the Romans, which is ridiculously hard to like actually wrap your brain around, or like when you try to like combine it all together, think about the four Gospels or how the Gospels relate to the rest of the writings. It's just more complex. It's more diverse than I think a lot of people believe. And I think for me, one of the things I learned at Emory in particular was that like that diversity is something that we should really lean into and not try to like eliminate and try to homogenize and make everything say the same thing in the same way. But we should actually learn to listen to the particularity of each of the 27 writings of the New Testament. And by extension, each of the 66 writings in the Protestant Bible and however many in the Greek Orthodox tradition and a few more in the Catholic tradition. But the idea that like we really should embrace the diversity of Scripture is one of the major things that I took away from my time at Emory and that I think might be a little bit surprising to some readers of Scripture.
Why did you become a scholar of the New Testament specifically? Like, why not the Old Testament or why not other things?
Yeah, I think the real answer is from a very early age, I fell in love with Scripture study. I have this three-ring binder with notebook paper from when I was in middle school, and I went to this like revival conference at the AAA baseball team stadium in Colorado Springs, and the speaker challenged all of us angsty teenagers to read the Bible in a year or like some amount of time. And this three-ring binder, which I discovered at the end of my graduate school time at Emory, has my paragraph summaries of every chapter from the Bible that I studied, like as a seventh grader or as a sixth grader. And, you know, of course, like I'm finding this three-ring binder sometime after defending my dissertation at Emory. And I'm like, I guess it's been a long time coming. I've always loved serious scripture study. I remember being in high school. I didn't know anything about Greek or Hebrew, but there were online resources where you could find Strong's words for these words. And I'd, you know, come to my Bible study on Friday morning at my public high school and, you know, mispronounce the heck out of some Greek or Hebrew word. But I've just always, I've always loved serious scripture study. I think my draw to the New Testament probably has a lot to do with my time in undergraduate and my love of studying Greek and, all of that. So that's kind of how I landed. I've been a dork for a long time. and now I have my dorkness on my wall somewhere that is ensconced in a PhD from Emory.
I love it. Could you briefly describe just your ministry context these days, sort of where you've been recently and where you are now?
Yeah. My wife and I have lived in Atlanta since 2011 when we moved to Atlanta for me to
Your wife, the amazing Reverend Janelle Holmes.
Yes, the Reverend Janelle Holmes of the Ormwood Church, recently chartered as a PCUSA congregation in Southeast Atlanta. So we've been in Atlanta for a while. Up until quite recently, I was the scholar in residence and chief ministry officer at First Presbyterian Church of Atlanta. So I started there to bridge the gap between the church and the academy through my teaching and writing and research. I also was a part of the pastoral team and did some preaching and pastoral care, obviously. Later in my time there, I took on some more administrative tasks and supervision of other pastors. And then most recently, I'm a whole 4 months old in this new position as the senior pastor of North Avenue Presbyterian Church, which is a church in Midtown Atlanta, right by the Fox Theater. It's a vibrant community of faith that has a long history in Atlanta, a place that, you know, very, very early on my time here, I've really been impressed with this congregation's commitment to care, to prayer. They are a praying congregation, but also like it. We are a weird congregation in the sense that like we have people who they have no other reason to be together on Sunday morning but that they love Jesus and they want to worship together. They don't vote the same. They don't read scripture the same. They don't live in the same part of town. And yet there's this deep and abiding sense of belonging to and with one another that's rooted really in the good news about how God has acted in Jesus Christ. And it's really cool. It's can be perplexing at times and hard at times, but it's a very, very beautiful community of folks that take scripture seriously, take them their walk of faith seriously, and somehow make room for people that don't look like them or sound like them or you know think like them in some cases, and it's a great place to be.
Sounds like people being church in the best way, in the most
That's
real
right.
way.
That's
Love
right.
it.
100%.
Okay, Chris. So we're about to get your sermon. It has the word joy in it.
Yes.
Tell me just like one place where you have been finding joy lately, big or small.
Oh, big or small, joy lately. Where I go immediately is we have some really good friends in the neighborhood that we do life together. We have kids similarly aged. Some of them are parts of church community. Some of them are not, but we laugh together. We travel together. They all showed up for my installation service at North Avenue Presbyterian Church a few weeks ago. And that was such a joyous occasion, and it was such a deep joy to have them there as a part of my community.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear Psalm 68, verses 1 through 10, and continuing on to verses 32 through 35.
Let God rise up. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be joyful. Let them exult before God. Let them be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord. Be exultant before him. Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God gives the desolate a home to live in. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain at the presence of God, the God of Sinai, at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you showered abroad. You restored your heritage when it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. O rider in the heavens, the ancient heavens, listen. He sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God in his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He gives power and strength to his people. Friends, here ends our reading for this morning. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Chris Holmes' sermon, entitled Jubilant with Joy.
As is often in my preparation, I settled on my scripture text, sermon title, and main themes for this sermon several months ago. Then I started studying it a bit more carefully in recent days. Reviewing the study notes in the Jewish Study Bible, I soon realized that I had my work cut out for me. One study note indicated that many interpreters think that Psalm 68 is the most difficult psalm in the whole Psalter. Fun times! The psalm is so disjointed that some interpreters think it may actually be a combination of numerous psalms, or even something of an index of the opening lines from other psalms. Disjointed Hebrew! Amazing! Another commentator noted that Psalm 68 is fraught with interpretive difficulties, including its use of one-of-a-kind words, obscure allusions, unknown geographical locations, and a less-than-clear structure. Thank you, Jesus, for obscurity. But all is not lost. Old Testament scholar Conrad Schaefer suggests that the overall impression of the psalm is that of a triumphal parade that culminates in Zion. The psalm moves from Egypt through the wilderness in verses 7 and 8 into the Promised Land in verses 10 through 16. It ends in Zion with God's people celebrating at the temple in verses 17 through 27. In poetic and symbolic fashion, Psalm 68 retells key moments in the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. Rescue from slavery, provision and guidance in the wilderness, making a way out of no way that eventually leads to the Promised Land. It may be disjointed and unclear in places, but Psalm 68 is rather traditional on the whole. It reminds readers, both ancient and modern, of what God is like and how God works in the world, and invites all of us to experience jubilant joy, a solid joy that does not depend on our circumstances, but on the character and actions of God. Psalm 68 opens with a plea, a demand almost, let God rise up, let his enemies be scattered. The speaker implores God to make the wicked disappear like smoke driven by the wind or like wax melting in the presence of fire. The imagery of smoke and melting wax indicate that the wicked ones, and wickedness by extension, have no permanence, no staying power. And we all know there's only one good image for illustrating this, illustrating God's holy presence melting the wicked like wax, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The wax-melting holiness of God in Psalm 68 is perfectly reflected in the face-melting power of God in the famous Steven Spielberg film. You know the scene, the villains recover the lost Ark of the Covenant, and as they are working to unbox it and seek to open it, their faces melt like wax. Great special effects for the 80s, am I right? And maybe a source of just a few nightmares. And so whether we're sticking close to the language of Psalm 68 or riffing off the imagery in the Indiana Jones film, the image of the impermanence of wickedness stands in tension with much of lived experience. Wickedness and evil don't seem fleeting at all.
They often seem buttressed and unassailable. Death and war and illness seem so real, so established. Each week in our church's prayer requests, we learn of another cancer diagnosis, another broken marriage, another estranged family member. Wickedness and evil don't seem to melt like wax near a flame. They seem as solid and unmovable as Stone Mountain. Our faith in the living God, the God of the empty tomb, tempers our experience of wickedness and evil in the world. It doesn't call us to ignore our experience of the permanence of evil. Instead, it pushes us to prayer, to lament. And so our psalm opens with pleading exhortation. Let God rise up. Let God show up as Redeemer, as Healer, as Savior, as Lord. And it is right in the middle of this contrast between faith and lived experience that the psalmist mentions joy. In Hebrew and in English, verse 3 literally bursts with reference to joy, but it also bursts with exhortation. Let the righteous be joyful. Let them exult. Let them be jubilant with joy. Earlier in verse 1, the author pleads with God. Here, the author prods the hearers. Let joy be your way of life. Root yourself in joy. So much of Christian life seems stuck between these two exhortations, between the let God rise up and the let the righteous be joyful, between the pleading for God's action, the prayerful waiting for God to show up, and the command to be joyful, the command to be jubilant with joy. But how can we actually do that? When the evil of the world seems so solid, when violence seems unending, when grief seems to offer no relief, when discord and division infiltrate every corner of our lives, when our own sinful ways and habits cling heavily on our hearts, when our rush to judgment of others or our impulsive habits seem unchangeable, the psalm invites us into jubilant joy, a joy that does not depend on us, or the highs and lows of our lives, or even the observable elimination of evil. The psalm invites us to jubilant joy that depends entirely on the character of God. The hearers of this psalm can and should be joyful because the God they serve is mighty. The psalmist offers the image of God riding on the clouds to illustrate God's might. The imagery here borrows from Canaanite mythology. The most powerful Canaanite god, Baal, is often called the rider of the clouds. Baal was seen to be the god of fertility, storms, and agriculture. Elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, Baal and the God of Israel are rivals. In Psalm 68, the God of Israel overshadows Baal while assimilating many of the god's characteristics. It's a little religious one-upsmanship. In Psalm 68, God rides on the clouds, not Baal, and God provides the rain, not Baal. The God of Israel takes the place of this Canaanite God as the superior divine being. And all of this is meant to emphasize God's power and might, God's otherness and transcendence. The righteous can be joyful because God rules the sky and dethrones any other would-be deities. But there's a tension built into Psalm 68. Yes, the God of Israel is powerful and mighty. Yes, the God of Israel surfs on the clouds and is enthroned on the storms. But this God, this living God revealed by Scripture, is the very same God who stoops low to care for the marginalized and the oppressed. God uses God's power to care for the downtrodden. The cloud rider is the God who steps down to be the father of orphans. The divine warrior whose very presence shakes the earth lowers himself to become the protector of widows. The God who dwells on high is the very God who provides a home for the homeless and frees the imprisoned. The hearers of Psalm 68 are commanded to rejoice, not only because God is mighty, but because God moves in loving compassion toward the least and the lost. The God who is radically other shows up by caring for the marginalized and the left behind. The righteous are invited into jubilant joy because of who God is. God is mighty, but also loving and compassionate, but there is more to this joy rooted in God's character. There is no mistaking the fact that the psalmist describes the God of Israel, not some nebulous or amorphous deity, not the God of natural religion or the God of the philosophers, the God of Israel, the God who created and sustains the earth, the God who created Adam and Eve and breathed life into the nostrils of these first humans, the God of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the God of Exodus and the Promised Land, the God of priests, prophets, and kings. Psalm 68 rehearses the particular actions of a particular God for the sake of a particular people. But that's not all that Psalm 68 imagines. As we near the end of the psalm, the particularity of Israel and Israel's God is disrupted by the presence of the kingdoms of the whole earth singing the praise of God. The scene of international multilingual praise of God is found elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, especially in the prophetic literature. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 both say that in days to come, all nations will come to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There they will learn God's ways. The many nations make their way to the particular house of the God of Jacob. There is a tension between the particularity of God's dealing with Israel and the universality of God's dealing with the nations of the world. And this tension offers us two important reasons for joy as Christian readers of Holy Scripture. First, we rejoice over our inclusion in God's covenant promises to Israel. We should always remember that unless we are ethnically Jewish, we are Gentiles. We don't supplant or replace Israel. We were outsiders. As Ephesians puts it, we were by nature aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. By God's grace, we wild branches have been grafted into the olive branch of Israel, which God curated throughout the ages. God's yes to this multinational, multilingual community of God is not a backup plan. It's not a change in direction. It's a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham that through him, through the particularity of his seed and his story, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All nations of the world would come to worship and love and trust and follow the living God revealed by Scripture. And here's the second lesson. Joy in God's generosity should limit our tendency towards grumpy self-righteousness. If we really get it, if we really understand just how much God loves us and acts for our behalf, there's no reason for self-righteousness or for us to think we have some edge on God's mysterious ways. This lesson is illustrated by the prophet Jonah. Not just the big fish or the adventure on the sea that we often read in children's Bibles, but the story of Jonah's calling to preach of God's impending judgment on the people of Nineveh, his attempt to get away from that call, and his disappointment and despair and grumpy self-righteousness when the people of Nineveh, his sworn enemies, actually repent and change their ways in response to his message. There's this image of the prophet sitting under a solitary tree, all in his feelings because God's wide and extravagant and surprising and subversive mercy extends even to the Ninevites, even to his enemies. Jubilant joy makes room for the fact that God's mercy and grace will likely include people that we don't think deserve it, people who we think could never be worthy of God's love or grace or acceptance. Jubilant joy warns us against limiting God's promises and purposes to our nation or our denomination, to our political party or our theological tribe, to those who worship like us or read Scripture like us. Friends, much of our Christian lives fall between the pleading for God's action, the prayerful waiting for God to show up, and the command to be joyful. Psalm 68 invites us into jubilant joy, a joy that does not depend on us. It invites us into a joy rooted in who God is, the cloud-riding, mighty, totally other God who stoops low, embraces the widows and the orphans, the God who offers redeeming, rescuing, releasing love to all, even those we might think of as enemies. Let us wait on this God and live into jubilant joy. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Chris Holmes. For a free transcript of his sermon, Jubilant with Joy, you can visit us online at dayone.org. You know, Chris said, our lived experience of evil is often that it seems as solid as stone mountain. But the psalm today says that evil will melt away like wax, and we can trust that. Maybe the practice this week is not pretending the hard things are small, but placing them before God, whose love and justice endure like all the mountains. So, what burden are you being invited to bring honestly into prayer? I'll think about that question too. We'd love to hear what you think of Chris Holmes' message this week. You can leave us a voicemail anytime at our Atlanta phone number, 404-490-3354. It goes straight to us. Thanks to those of you who have done it already. We play back all listener voicemails at our Day One team meetings, and your kind words, your preacher recommendations, your feedback of any kind is so helpful for this ministry, now in our 82nd year. That number again, 404-490-3354. Or, of course, you can always email me directly about anything, anytime at host@dayone.org. Since 1945, Day One has carried messages of hope into people's real lives, into cars and kitchens and walks and waiting rooms and quiet Sunday mornings. This ministry continues because listeners like you support it. If Day One has been meaningful in your life, we invite you to make a gift at dayone.org/donate. Or you may mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. Thank you for helping us keep this ministry strong for the weeks and years ahead. Next week on Day One, it is the day of Pentecost, one of my favorite days on the whole Christian calendar. Reverend Dr. Michael DeLashmit of General Theological Seminary in New York brings a sermon entitled, This is Not an AI Sermon, based on Genesis 11, 1 through 9. He asks about our unease with artificial intelligence, what it might reveal about what we have come to believe about ourselves and what we know from Christian scripture. This sermon invites us to remember we are creatures addressed by God, gathered by the Spirit, and made for communion. That's Reverend Dr. Michael DeLashmit next week on Day One. Oh, Chris. Loving that sermon. Thank you so much for that. Okay, so I'm cracking up. We have a lot of listeners who are preachers, and they are going to identify with your feeling of like you, okay, great, mapped it out, and then you opened up the scripture passage and you discovered that it was how hard of a psalm? Yeah, so just explain that part again.
I try as best I can. I'm 4 months into this like senior pastor gig, and so I'm trying to like plan my preaching life. And so I usually plan a couple months out, look at the text, you know, write some notes in a document, and then put it away. And I will say, more times than not in my time at North Avenue, even from Thursday to Sunday, some curveball happens, but certainly from like the beginning of the month to the ending of the month, something changes. And so for this one, it was like, yeah, like I like this phrase. I like this phrase, jubilant joy. It stood out to me. Yeah. How the heck am I going to build a whole sermon around it? Particularly when the concept of joy is complex and misunderstood. How is joy related to happiness? But also there's this, you know, the beginning of the psalm is almost too easy in the disappearance of the wicked and of wickedness, right? Like, yeah. Oh, they're just gonna like smoke poof. In the wind. They're just poof, poof, poof. And so I, you know, beyond the disjointedness, beyond the, you know, how does it all hold together? I found myself wrestling with the theological questions of, the world that I inhabit, and I think the world of most of my congregants inhabit, is a world in which evil seems to be anything but wax that's melting.
Yeah.
And so how do we sit with that? How do we name that? and still lean into the exhortation and the invitation of this text, which is be joyful, exalt God, be jubilant with joy. And so, yeah, so that was some of the wrestling that happened in the sermon writing process.
Yeah. Jubilant with joy would stand out to me too. I mean, that's just a fantastic phrase. And then that it leads us right into how evil doesn't feel fleeting in our lived experience. Yeah. I'm also glad to hear as a fellow Gen Xer that someone else was I can see it in my mind, that Indiana Jones scene where I remember as a whatever I was, 8-year-old, 12-year-old, whatever, thinking, no one else is as scared as I am. I'm supposed to look cool at the sleepover. And yeah, but, it makes some sense. To sort of dig back into a key point you have, for someone listening right now who feels like nothing in their life that's evil is just melting away like wax, what would you want them to hear most clearly in this text?
I think this psalm, captures quite brilliantly what Christians have said throughout the ages, that God is both transcendent and immanent, that God both is beyond anything that we could imagine and yet closer than we could imagine as well. And so I think if I was, you know, having a conversation with a congregant after church on Sunday, I would want to hold that tension with them, that the God who is mighty and shakes the earth is also the God who embraces them in the tenderness of a friend or in the phone call of a neighbor, and that our job as Christians, as people who wait on this living God, is not to base our joy in like, great, the cancer was healed, or great, I got that job, or great, I'm suddenly no longer addicted to alcohol. But that what we find joy in is that God is the one who is redeeming and rescuing and working towards wholeness. And we wait on God, and our joy is based on that, on God's activity. It's not on our circumstances. It's certainly not on our own worth or effort. But that God that we're waiting on is both the storm rider and the father of orphans, I think is a really powerful juxtaposition and paradox.
Yep, it really is. Chris, loving about the warning about grumpy self-righteousness. Oh boy. Christians have sometimes had a reputation for being grumpy and self-righteous.
Maybe.
Yeah. How do you feel like maybe it's everywhere in culture right now in some ways that we can't see?
And we see it. Two thoughts, one biblical and one not biblical, is for a very long time now, what Paul does in Romans 14 and 15, when he's talking about the weak, the supposed weak and the supposed strong in faith, and Paul condemns both the judgmentalism of one and the contempt of the other. And I find that this grumpy self-righteousness often finds itself in one of those dispositions. Mm-hmm. Either we find ourselves judging those whose faith looks different than ours. They don't take scripture seriously enough. They aren't rooted enough in the tradition. They don't understand Presbyterian polity well enough. Or there is a contempt towards they're too liberal, or they're too conservative, or they're too close-minded, or they're relativist. That there's this tendency in religious people to look down on each other. And what Paul says is essentially, who are you to judge the slave of another? And what Paul instead invites this community in Rome to think about is that instead of like chattering back and forth and judging and holding in contempt one another, they're meant to glorify God with one voice. And I just think that that's such a beautiful place. Like, some of the grumpy self-righteousness it's actually very self-interested. It's like the arc of scripture leads us to is actually, looking to God and saying, I don't deserve this. I don't belong. And yet you've included me and you've welcomed me. I'm absolutely convinced, you know, anecdotally that like in the great by and by, in the great, you know, the final time when we're all like around this throne, it's going to be a massive group of people praising the risen Lamb. I am absolutely convinced that there are going to be people there that I'm like, I don't know how this guy got in. Like, I have no idea.
Why is she here?
I mean, I know how that person drove. I think that that's true. And the other image that, as you asked the question, that stood out to me is one of my favorite short stories, Revelation by Flannery O'Connor. And for those that know this story, you have this old Southern woman sitting in a doctor's office, and everything about her thinking and speech suggests that she is better than just about everybody else that she could ever encounter. She's better dressed. She comes from better society. She's a better Christian. She's more religious. She's more pious. She's more everything. And the story ends, the climax of the story is she sees all of these people who she thinks she's better than ascending to heaven before her. And there's this line, and I won't get it right, but Flannery O'Connor says that that she too is going to make her way there as her supposed virtues are stripped away from her. And this idea that like, God, my self-righteousness and my grumpiness and my limiting God, and like, it's not probably going to preclude me from God's wondrous, mysterious grace. But those things that maybe I consider to be virtues are actually going to be burned away in the holiness of God's love. So it's a beautiful image, I think, of, you know, it's a really nice counter to that image of Jonah sitting under the tree, sort of pissed off at God. Yeah. I don't know if I can say that word.
Yeah.
Yeah. So those are some ramblings about our proclivity to a grumpy self-righteousness, which I think, for the record, knows all theological persuasions and political persuasions.
Yes.
This is on all sides of the debate.
Yep. So you bring up Jonah. Oh, one of the has to be just a star in the crown of the biblical characters and narratives. And he's grumpy, and he's sitting underneath a tree, and he's very unhappy. And as we know, so much happens in the Jonah story, the whale, everything he suffers and his conversations with God. Have there been moments in your life, Chris, where you've had to wrestle with God being more generous than you expected?
So a time when I've experienced God being more generous than I expected or thought worth it. I don't know if I can think of specific stories, but I think that there are countless examples of people that I try to put into a box of theological difference or political difference. And, you know, the culture we live in thinks that the way that we define difference is by demonizing those that are different. And so, like, you know, but, you know, in small and in large ways, like, I've experienced the generosity of God through those very people that are different, right? You know, these are people that, like, maybe we'll debate about scripture interpretation, and then the next week they'll like bring me like baked goods or something. Or it's you know, the one of my favorite parts of the Christian tradition is Ash Wednesday, and like this absolute relativizing of difference when we put ashes on our foreheads and say, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. That is a generosity. That is a mercy of God that at the end of the day, we are stardust.
Yep.
But we are also finite and limited and frail. Yeah, I don't think I've answered your really, really beautiful question accurately, but it's one I want to take with me, because I do think it's easy to find yourself in the shoes of Jonah under yes. that tree.
I sure feel like I've been in those grumpy shoes.
Yeah. I got my grumpy pants on today. It's good.
I have a general question for you, just as the excellent teacher, preacher, pastor, and scholar that you are. What are some tools you commonly find yourself recommending to people who are engaging difficult or ancient texts differently?
This is something that I learned from the great Old Testament professor Brent Strawn when he was teaching at Emory. Something as ancient and contemplative as Lectio Divina can actually be quite a tool. Because I think there's, since the early 1900s, there's been an anxiety in many Christian traditions about like establishing the literal, the historical, the original meaning of a text.
The real meaning.
The real meaning of the text. And that usually requires some sort of expert to get it. But for thousands of years, the church embraced multiple meanings of a scripture text, many layers, many flavors of a text. And so in some ways, like our modern obsession with the original or right meaning of a text is an anemic way of reading scripture, that the earliest church had such a fuller, richer way of reading. And I think Lectio Divina is one of the ways that we access that, where I mean, sure, like some of it seems like free association and it feels a little wishy-washy, but it actually turns out that what God's Spirit is doing with a hard text is making it come alive and making it relevant in ways that maybe we can't control or even think about. And so when Brent would teach Old Testament at Candler during, I think, the second semester, he would have the students do private Lectio Divina exercises and then journal about them. And he used one of my favorite texts because it's such a hard, weird text. It's the story of Elisha and the she-bears when there's these young kids that are making fun of the prophet because he's bald, right? He calls these angry she-bears on them and they maul these kids, these teenagers.
Right.
As a bald person or a hair-challenged person, I like to keep this story in my back pocket. But it's an example of like, so what? Maybe we will never get at the original or the real meaning of this text. But when we sit with it and we say, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening," how does this text speak to our lives? Might be better. It might be more important than, you know, what was the original recension of the Hebrew that was then, you know, taken over by the Greek and maybe made its way into Farsi. I don't know. Like, I just think that, you know, you can balance both the academic resources with the spiritual and theological resources of our tradition that makes room for this word is a living and active word by the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And can we lean into that and hear what like this crazy story about attacking bears says to your life or my life? I think that's if that text can't, then what can't?
Chris, you mentioned that personal study of scripture has been an important part of your faith journey and even leading you to be a New Testament scholar. Can you say more about that?
So much of this story, I mean, originates with what I said earlier about that youth conference. But also as a freshman in high school, I was a leader on this group that met on Fridays during lunch in our public high school for fellowship and worship. And we would often recruit youth pastors from the area churches to come and speak to us for our little session. And as often happened, we're preparing on a Thursday night. It turns out that whatever youth pastor that we had invited probably found something cooler to do and couldn't come and speak with these high school students at Shine Mountain High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And so I was a freshman. There was one of those nights where our speaker bailed on us. And I don't know if I was voluntold or if I volunteered, but I ended up being the speaker for the next day. And I remember... Oh. I remember like going home, you know, getting up super early the next morning. My parents had this covered porch in Colorado Springs. I went out with my swim parka and some coffee or something. And I just like was thumbing through scripture. Like, what is it that God wants me to tell these high school students?
Wow.
And I think like there's so much of my, from that time and probably a couple years before and certainly after, of this, you know, how I encountered God, how I came to understand God was on that covered porch with the sun eventually rising, studying my little teen study Bible, I think with a purple cover, and feeling like everything that I was reading was written to me, and it would come alive in a really profound way. And you know, like I would be disingenuous if I said like, I have the exact same relationship with scripture now as a person in his 40s after doing a 3-year MDiv and a 5-year PhD program.
And children and jobs.
And children and jobs and higher education, all of that. But for me, like that is such a moment for me of loving scripture, of taking scripture seriously. And I've never understood this like rigorous dichotomy between academic and spiritual readings of scripture, because like on that covered porch in my high school years, it was both academic as I knew what academic was, and it was spiritual. And so, you know, I think I found in that time that like you can shake scripture, you can wrestle with scripture. It's not going to break. It's not delicate.
Yeah.
It is profound. It is strong. It is reliable. And so we can look at it from different angles. We can study it in the original languages, and it still remains living and active and powerful and comforting and confounding and all of the other adjectives that I could name.
Yeah. And Chris, you know, we amidst our colleagues, we all have different gifts, and there are gifts about like, oh, I really had to struggle with whether or not it was a spiritual reading or academic or what the truth is. The fact that you bring to your ministry a lack of feeling of dichotomy between the academic and the spiritual, that is a gift to so many people. I listening to you, I was just sitting there about, oh my goodness, it's so wonderful how many people's spiritual lives, their walks of faith are impacted by the fact that you don't experience that dramatic dichotomy. That's not a war. You'll have other wars within you, I'm sure.
Oh yeah.
But not plenty. That one. And it's a real gift.
Yeah, I hope so. And I hope so. And I hope I don't dork out too much on my people along the way.
Chris, as we journey into the week with the gift of this sermon, what is just one gem from it that if you could recommend just a pocket-sized little bit that we take with us, what would it be?
Yeah, I would say that our joy, our jubilant joy, it does not depend on our circumstances. It can't depend on our circumstances, but it depends fully and completely on the goodness and character of God. And so our job is to be jubilant with joy, to wait on this God who draws near, who rescues, who saves, who heals, who is Lord. And we find our joy because of who God is, not because of where we might find ourselves in our lives.
Chris Holmes, thank you so very much for being on day one, and we can't wait till next time.
Thank you so much. It was an awesome pleasure, and can't wait to be on again. Thanks for your ministry. I'm so grateful for day one and all the ways that you are proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ to the world. So thanks for your work.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.